Malachi chapter 1 and reading from verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Perhaps it doesn't need to be said, but I'll say it anyway, that we consider this book in its entirety, the Holy Scriptures, to be God's word. And we are just as ready and desirous to accept the writings of the Old Testament prophets as we are the writings of the New Testament apostles as being the very word of God. Inerrant, continuing to be of value and usefulness, and for our instruction and for our discipline, for our direction. The word of God in its entirety speaks to us all in these days. It is an enduring word. It is an everlasting word. It is the word that speaks of Jesus Christ. And you'll remember with me, I'm sure, how it was that the Lord Jesus, and on the particular occasion it was when he was walking on the road to Emmaus, following his death and the cross and resurrection, he encountered a couple of his disciples walking back from Jerusalem to their home. And we are told there that when the Lord drew nigh to these two people, that he spoke to them how that all the scriptures, starting at Moses and the prophets, spoke of him. So the Lord Jesus Christ, personally making reference to the Old Testament scriptures, declares to us in these New Testament days that the Old Testament scriptures have to be interpreted and understood as speaking of Christ. There's history in the Old Testament. There's prophecy in the Old Testament. There's prayers and there are songs. There's the story of the rise and fall of a nation, Israel. And yet, above and beyond, and spiritually speaking, all of the narrative directs to this one person and to his great work, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the book of Malachi, we are coming to the last book in the Old Testament, and we are, as it were, on the very eve of the New Testament beginning, with the coming of a man called John the Baptist, who himself was directed of God to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. But one thing we should mention perhaps just at the outset is that this book of Malachi, although it was the last of the Old Testament and, as it were, foreshadowed that which was to occur in the New Testament, it brought us to a hiatus. It brought us to a gap. A gap of around about 400 years, perhaps 400 to 450 years, during which the Lord didn't speak at all. And there was a gap. There was this silence from God. The prophets had spoken. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those larger prophetic books, and the minor prophets, the little difficult to pronounce names that we get at the end of our scriptures, Haggai, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Malachi. These were small books, but they all spoke about the imminent arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was a pause. And it is as if there was an expectancy. It is as if there was a waiting. God had spoken. He had said what was going to happen. He didn't need to repeat it anymore. He had declared the way in which his servant would come. We're going to touch upon that in a moment or two. But I just want to open my remarks here with a look at the first verse in this chapter, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. And I hope I'm pronouncing Malachi like you people pronounce it here. I had a conversation with my wife. I said, will I pronounce it Malachi, or will I say Malachi, or here we are, Malachi? That's how I say it. Is that how you say it? Ah, good. See this language problem that we have sometimes. Malachi. Well, that's good. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. First thing I want to notice is this, that this is the word of the Lord. It is God who is speaking here. And you know, right at the very outset, right at the very beginning of our thoughts, I need to tell you that when God speaks, we need to listen. When God speaks, we need to be quiet. We need to wait upon him. And it is God who is speaking here. And we are told that this is the burden of the word of the Lord. That's a strange phrase. Why should it be termed a burden? Well, I think what the writer here is saying to us is that when God speaks, he's not about to waste words. He's going to speak, and we need to listen. We need to be aware of the importance and indeed the weightiness of these things that the Lord is saying. We need to be aware that these matters are important. The world is full of voices. From the wisdom of the philosophers to the claims and the promises of the politicians, from the educationalists and the scientists, everybody has their opinion. Everybody has their words to speak, their message to convey. And it's like a cacophony. It's like a clamoring that is out there. But the word of God transcends them all. And we are to listen to what God has said. He has revealed himself. He has chosen to reveal himself in the written word. He has chosen to reveal himself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, anticipating the coming of Christ. In the New Testament, giving an account both of the life and of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as it says in the book of Hebrews, God has spoken in these last days by his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. And these words that are written to us is God speaking to us. He who is the eternal Word has brought this message to men and women. And he is to be heard. God speaks about heaven and he speaks about hell. He speaks about life and he speaks about death. He speaks about glory and he speaks about damnation. He speaks about eternal issues that appertain to you and to me. And he tells us things that only he knows. And therefore it is incumbent upon us to listen to what he has to say. To hear this word that he has spoken. The opinions of men are invariably vain and foolish. The science of this world, it alters and it changes with every successive generation. The politicians of this world, they come and they go. The educationalists, the philosophers, they are just bringing their ideas, and sooner or later somebody else is going to come along and contradict them and change it, and then people's minds will go off in a completely different direction. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and therefore we need to hear what he has to say. The weightiness, the significance of this message is attested by Malachi's name. Okay? This is the book of Malachi. Malachi means messenger. And there is some debate as to whether or not Malachi is actually a real name. Now, we know that other prophecies were written by men and bear their name, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and again some of the lesser prophets. But it's possible that this is simply the burden of the word of the Lord by his messenger. Or equally, it is the man's name, because we know again in Scripture that the Lord caused providentially people to have names that were significant according to the role that they would perform in the world. God is in control of even the names of people. And so here is Malachi, the messenger, bringing the message of God as a burden. And what I think is interesting is that Malachi, the messenger, uses his name a couple of times in these four chapters of his little prophecy. Turn over in your Bibles, just a page, to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. And there we find Malachi writes, "Behold, I will send my messenger," same word, "and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant," same word, "whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Okay, so here's Malachi the messenger speaking about the words of God, the Lord of hosts, and he is telling us that there are going to be two other messengers. There is going to be the messenger, "I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me." Any ideas who that messenger might be? Okay, there we are, John the Baptist. "And he is going to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is the messenger speaking of the messenger of the messenger of the covenant. So, it shows us something of the weightiness of this message. Here is Malachi telling us that there is going to be a period of time, a silence, and then John the Baptist is going to come. And he will be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. And this burden, therefore, that is spoken of in verse 1 is the burden of the word that Malachi feels. The messenger, he is the one who is carrying this message to preach Christ. He is the one who bears the responsibility of bringing to the people of Israel, we'll touch on that in a moment, the people of Israel, the message of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his role, as it were, to convey the gospel, because that's what the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's the gospel. So when we speak about Christ, we're speaking about the good news concerning Christ. We're speaking about the gospel. So Malachi was a gospel preacher. He preached Christ. He preached about the coming messenger of the covenant. And he was teaching the men and women of his day, of his age, to anticipate the imminent arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would himself be forerun by another messenger, John the Baptist. And I think it's interesting just to pause here for a moment and consider the fact that Malachi refers to this as a burden, because it is a burden to preachers. It's a burden to preachers to bring the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because very often they feel the weightiness of that message. They appreciate the significance of that message. They're fearful of running unsent. They know that it's an important task that they have been given. Back to this point about the weightiness, about the heaven and hell, about the grace and damnation, about life and death. They are speaking to men and women with eternal souls who might not be in church next Sunday because the days of their life have come to an end. But every single time they get up into a pulpit, in order to bring that message of Jesus Christ, they know that the souls that are before them are on the verge of eternity. And therefore it is a burden to the preacher as he carries that message. But I want to say this to you. Perchance you misunderstand me. Though it is a burden to bear the message, the message is no burden. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a burden. No, it's good news. It's a wonderful thing to hear the Lord Jesus Christ preached to us. It's a wonderful thing to have Christ lifted up in our presence, to be able to look at him and to see those things which he has done, hear those things which he has said, be made aware of the significance of the message, the revelation which he has brought. The Lord Jesus Christ is no burden to men and women when they hear that good news. Indeed, the Lord himself says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is a lightness about that burden which Christ brings. And why is that phrase used? Well, I'll tell you why it's used. It's used because the Lord is drawing a parallel. He's drawing a parallel between law and gospel. He's drawing a parallel between works and grace. He is saying that when a man looks to serve God by his own obedience, by his doing, it's a weighty, weighty job that he is undertaking. If a man will pursue righteousness with God by seeking to live properly before God, by obeying the works of the law, by maintaining a moral position, by endeavouring to stand upon the truth of Scripture and do all these things, then he will find that that works obedience is like a huge millstone around his neck, which actually draws him down, weighs him down, and crushes him in the end. There's no peace in trying to work for our salvation. Peace is found in trusting Christ. That is why his burden is easy. That is why he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. I'll take your burden. I'll take that weight. And I'll give you in return a yoke that is light to bear." faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, Malachi tells us, is the messenger of the covenant. The messenger of the covenant. We read it together in chapter 3, verse 1. And that means that the role of messenger, I'm sure perhaps many of you will be familiar with the other phrase that we sometimes give concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is prophet, priest, and king. And we understand that these are offices that he has undertaken, that he has promised to fulfill in accordance with his Father's will who sent him into the world. The Lord Jesus Christ said, a body thou hast prepared for me. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order to do his Father's will. Willingly, voluntarily coming to reveal God. And in these offices, these covenant offices of prophet, priest and king, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills different roles. His prophetic role is to declare the purposes of God. His priestly role was to go to the cross and offer his own blood as a redemption for sin. And his kingly role is to rule in his church and ultimately to be the all in all before God. So these are all aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this messenger of the covenant speaks to us of this prophetic role that the Lord Jesus Christ had, in that he came and he revealed the purposes of God to us in the gospel. And that is why the writer to the Hebrews says that he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In times past he spoke by the prophets, in times past he spoke by angels, in times past he spoke by picture and symbol, but now he has been very clear and he has spoken to us with the fullness of revelation in the person of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. I want to continue in verse 1 just for a moment and to say that this is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. By Malachi. Here is a spiritual message that Malachi is bringing. And it is a spiritual message that is woven throughout the whole of Scripture. Indeed, throughout the whole of world history. There is a unity in Scripture. And this message of covenant purpose is a message which God has declared from the earliest times and is fulfilled in the person of Christ. The message comes to Israel. It's a message to Israel. Now, I hope you notice that it's not a message to the whole world. It's a message to Israel. There's significance in the addressee. If I send you a letter and I put your name and address on the front of it and put it in the postal service, you'd be a bit offended if somebody else opened that letter, wouldn't you? Because it's your letter. It's addressed to you. This is not a message to Egypt. This isn't a message to Ethiopia. There's no Eskimos mentioned in this book. This is a message to Israel. Who is Israel? Well, is it the people who live in the country called Israel? No, it's not that. Is it the Old Testament people that travelled through the wilderness? Well, no, it's not that either. Perhaps those to whom the Ten Commandments were given. Let me read you what it says in Exodus. This is God speaking to Moses. Moreover, he said, the Lord speaks, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If you know something of the history of the patriarchs, you will know that Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Okay? the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. A couple of chapters further on in Exodus 6, verse 6 and 7, it says here, Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm, and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So Israel wasn't solely restricted to some national physical lineage. Israel is the people who have the Lord as their God. He identifies himself not in some genetic, nationalistic role as far as the people are concerned, but the people whom he shall redeem, the people whom he shall deliver. And we understand from reading these Old Testament passages that here we see type, here we see symbolism, here we see metaphor, here we see images of the fullness of the redemptive work of God, prefigured in the removal of national Israel out of Egypt, but symbolical of that great work of redemption accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, by which he redeems his people from their sin and liberates them from the burdens of condemnation for the sin that they have committed. So, this is not Israel after the flesh that we are to interpret here, but rather a spiritual Israel. Those of whom the Lord said concerning Nathanael, who are Israelites indeed, spiritual Israelites, people who are redeemed by the grace of God, people whose sins have been taken and laid upon the shoulders of their Redeemer, the blessed Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual Israel, in fact, is a name for the church. And the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, every blood-bought child of God, is true Israel. And therefore, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read these words as appertaining to us. It's your name that's on the envelope. It's your letter. We read these things personally, and we apply them to our own hearts. Turn with me in your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I want to read a few verses there from verse 6. Romans chapter 9. One of the great chapters of the Word of God, indeed, is Romans chapter 9. But look with me, please, at verse 6. This is the Apostle Paul who's writing. He's writing to the church, spiritual Israel, if you like, that is in Rome. And he says, Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Okay, so there's the physical Israel, and then there's something else. There's something beyond the physical Israel. There's a spiritual dimension to this name. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay, now you know the story of Abraham and how there was Isaac and there was Ishmael. But the seed came through Isaac. Ishmael was of the same genetics as Abraham, But the promise didn't come to Ishmael. It came through Isaac. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Spiritual dimension, the children of the promise. What's another word for promise? Covenant. So this is the promises of God. This is the covenant of God that is being spoken about here. The children of the promise, or the children of the covenant, they are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It's God that's speaking. So what is he saying there? He's saying that the promise came down through the line, but not everybody that claimed the name Israel, the children of Israel, were heirs of this promise. Where have we read that little phrase, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? Where have we read that before? In Malachi chapter 1. That's exactly where Paul gets this message. That's the point that he's making here. Here we find that this is the testimony both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, both of the prophets and the apostles, that it is a distinguishing promise. It is a promise that is distinct. It is targeted. It is addressed. It's Israel's promise. And the promise comes to all of those who are the true Israel of God, the people who believe. Israel are the children of covenant peace. Israel are the people of the promise. Those, as it were, like Jacob, who wrestle and who prevail with God. Not by their own strength, but because God has given promises. God who cannot lie. God who is not a man who can lie. God has given promises. First to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and to all of that lineage that come through those covenant purposes of God. He has given promises that he will redeem them. He will bring them out from under their taskmasters. He will bring them out from under the domination of servitude that they are under with the Egyptians. Again, it's not the national Egyptian people, but it's a type. It's a type of this world and the wickedness of this world and the godlessness of this world, such that those people who are brought by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, out from under that servitude, are the people who have those blessings because of the promises of God. Not because of their own goodness, not because of their own attractiveness, not because they were smarter than anybody else, not because they were the greatest nation, but because God said, I will love you. And these are getting left behind. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. And this teaches us about the distinguishing purpose of God within the covenant. It is God's own love. It is God's good pleasure that brings these blessings to individuals in this world. There is a revelation of salvation here in Malachi, based upon distinguishing love and sovereign grace. God's grace. God's grace to whomsoever he will in this world. Now that's not a popular doctrine. I tell you, my friend, the reason why there are many, many churches all over the place is that this doctrine of distinguishing sovereign love is not popular in these days. And the vast majority of people will say, no, it's up to men to choose God. And the Bible says it is God who chooses men. It is God who brings his gift of grace, his gift of love to whomsoever he chooses. Because it's all done within this covenant purpose, and Christ is the messenger of the covenant. This passage, drawn from the history of Israel, understood in the Old Testament by this man Malachi and others like him, attested by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, speaks of the doctrine of Christ. Was it just last week that we were thinking about the opening verses of Galatians? And we were told that Paul received his doctrine from whom? From Christ. So if Paul received this doctrine that he preached to the Romans in Romans chapter 9 from Christ, this is Christ's doctrine. This is the gospel of Christ. God's love is an everlasting love. So when God says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau, he is making a statement about his love and his hatred towards the sons and daughters of this world. God's love is everlasting. I don't know whether you ever have had the privilege of being able to say to somebody, I love you. I love you. It's a wonderful thing if you hear somebody saying to you, I love you. If that's true, if you've ever had somebody that's told you they love you, then you're a very fortunate and blessed person in this world. There are lots of people in this world who are never loved by anybody. But if we've ever been told, I love you, that's a rich and blessed thing. But that's not what God says. God says, I have loved you. Past tense. But remember who's speaking. It is the unchangeable, immutable God. God who doesn't change. And therefore, if God says, I have loved you, it means something more than I love you. It means I've always loved you. And I always will love you. Because I don't change. My love is as immutable as I am. I am the God that changeth not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when he says, I have loved you, he's speaking about a love which transcends time. A love which stretches into eternity and is foundational to the very character and nature of God himself. In Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3, we can tell that the Old Testament saints understood this. The Lord, Jeremiah writes in his prophecy, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee. Same phrase. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So that tells us that God's love is everlasting. But it also tells us that it isn't just a neutral thing, that it's an enabling thing. Because I've loved you, I've drawn you to myself. Because I've loved you, I've drawn you. I've brought you to myself. So this again is the covenant. Here is these promises that God is saying to his people, I love you and I am gathering you to myself. I am sending my messengers out into the world with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I am sending men and women out in to witness to their neighbours with the message that will draw you to myself because I love you. because I love you. There's an enabling power in the love of God. We say sometimes, don't we, that we love someone, and maybe you love your wife or your husband, and you make some promises. You make some promises when you get married on the basis of that love, and you say that you will stand by them through riches and poverty, through sickness and health, for life and for death. And you mean it. You mean it when you say it. But the reality is that we are so weak when it comes to these things, that we find ourselves constantly beset with trials and problems and issues when we try to do those good things for those that we love. Now imagine that you had such power that you could do anything for the person that you loved. That's our God. That's our God who is all powerful. And he is accomplishing his purposes in the lives of those that he loves. It is that love, Jacob have I loved, that love which comes through covenant promise. And it is extended out. It comes to men and women, boys and girls all over this world. And the love of God is constraining us. The love of God is reaching out. He sends his messengers, he sends his preachers, he sends his gospel. He provides for us in the circumstances of this world such that he will draw those that are his to himself. Not one will be lost. Isaiah 55 verse 10 says this, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." Okay, that's a picture of nature right there. That's how God has ordained our hydraulic cycle. Okay, that gives us food to eat in this world. As these things happen, the rain coming down and the flower and the coming to bud and the bread for the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. That's our God that's speaking. God's love is effectual. God's love is everlasting. God's love is enabling. God's love endures forever. He is accomplishing his purposes in time that will stretch into eternity. He's gathering his people in time through the preaching of the gospel, through the building up of his church, so that he will be able to present that body, that people, that gathering, that spiritual Israel, that true people of God, those for whom Christ died. He will present them faultless, blameless, before his glory in love. Turn with me to John chapter 17. I want to read you some verses there. The Lord here is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking of his disciples. He's actually speaking to God. This is what's sometimes called his high priestly prayer. He's speaking to God on behalf of his disciples just before he leaves and goes to heaven. Or just before he goes to the cross, actually, prior to his crucifixion. Look at verse 20, John chapter 17, verse 20. So who's he praying for? He's praying for his disciples. But he goes on to say, John chapter 17, verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone." Oh, okay, so there's somebody else here getting brought into this prayer. "But for them also which shall believe on me through their words." So the disciples were to go out. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They were to go out with this message. And the Lord is praying here Not for the whole world, but for those that will believe. You've got to distinguish here in these words that are spoken. He's saying, I pray for these, not these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Righteous, brought together, made righteous, bound up together in that love of God, in that grace of God, in that mercy of God. The church, triumphant, spiritual Israel, the covenant people of God. I in them, thou in me. This is an extraordinary verse. Listen to what he says. I in them, that is Christ in the church, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. Jacob have I loved, covenant promises, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Now that's actually too much for me to explain, right? I have to stop now. Because I can't explain that. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that God the Father loves me exactly the same as he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he say about the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That means he's well pleased in me. Now, don't you ask my wife about my conduct. Don't you ask the people that know me. Don't you ask my children about what kind of dad I've been. Don't you ask my workmates about what kind of colleague. Because my shortcomings are manifold. But God looks at me in Christ and he says, "Good and faithful servant." He says, "My beloved, just as much loved as my Son." Why? Because God has promised, and his promises are to be kept. These are wonderful verses. He goes on, verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me," that is the people that were committed in the covenant promises into the hands of Christ, that he would preserve them, that he would save them, that he would deliver them, that he would go to the cross on their behalf, carry their sins in his body on the tree, suffer and die for them, and ultimately bring them back to his Father as the trophy and prize of his atonement. These people, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Now, if God loves me the same way that he loved Christ, and he loved Christ from eternity, then here we have this consistency, this unity of message from both the Old Testament, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," and the New Testament, "That thou hast loved me and them in me from the foundation of the world." This is God's covenant love for his people, and that love will not be thwarted. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his people, to those who believe in him, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." This is the effectual, everlasting love of God to his people. He will deliver us. He will bring us to himself. Right, I'm nearly finished now, so I just want to mention a couple of things from this last few verses in that passage from Malachi. I want to show you something there with respect to the hatred that God speaks about. We've spoken about the love which he has to his people in Christ who are under these covenant purposes. But he also speaks about a hatred. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that this love and this hatred are spoken of before these children were born, while they were still in their mother's womb. Now that means that the love and the hatred of God can't be anything to do with the works of the person. Okay, because these children hadn't been born, they're both in the womb. And yet, though Esau was the firstborn and might have expected to have the birthright and the promises, God said, no, this is my choice, nothing to do with the choice of man. Nothing to do with the will of man. It isn't of him that willeth or him that doeth, but of God who showeth mercy. So here he is saying, I hated Esau. And I have laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Esau was not one who was under the covenant blessings of God. And consequently, we discover that Esau had no desire after the things of God. And that's what we see being replicated in the world today. There is a people for whom the gospel will prove to be life unto life. And there are a people for whom the gospel will prove to be death unto death. It's a double-edged sword, Paul says. So when this message goes out, there will be people who will say, no, not for me, not interested. I'll live and die and I'll take my chances. Esau was a fornicator. And he was a profane man. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16 tells us that. Fornication is sins that are committed against your own body. Profanity is sin that is committed against God. The word profane comes from an old Latin word. In the United Kingdom, we had about 2,000 years ago in the United Kingdom, the Romans came and they invaded our country and they brought their religion and they built their temples and they called those temples fanums. F-A-N-U-M, fanum. It's the same place that we get the word fan. If any of you are football fans or baseball fans, it's the same place that we get the word. You get excited. It's a place where you get excited. It's a place where you get turned on and you start to shout. Well, that was the fanum. That was the temple where the worship was made to the Roman deities. The profanums were the things that happened outside the temple. They didn't want anything to do with the gods of the temple. And from that we've taken the word profane. So someone who's profane, someone who utters profanities, are speaking against God. And that's what Esau was. He was a fornicator. He damaged himself by his lusts. And he was a profane man. He cursed God. He spoke against God. He mocked God. He worshipped himself. He pursued his own desires. He would have nothing to do with the claims of God. And that was the sin of Eden, of Esau. The dragons of the wilderness speak of danger and fear, speak of hopelessness, speak of the terrors of this world. And I sometimes think, how can it be that men and women go through their lives failing to have anything to do with God, being profane? How do you face your own mortality? shaking your fist in God's face? How do you step into eternity, given the promises of God in this book? Well, I can only imagine it's because their eyes have been darkened. It's because their spirits are benighted, because there is a darkness upon them. The dragons of the wilderness, well, we could speak about the animals, we could speak about snakes, we could speak about whatever it is. But the point is this, that there is so much danger out there, so much temptation, so much wickedness. Oh, the blessedness of trusting in Christ. Oh, the blessedness of being under His care, being wrapped around by His everlasting arms, to be under His yoke, which is not a burden. But it is that which is the possession of those who come to Him in faith and trust upon the sufficiency of His work upon the cross. There is an evidence of judgment here. There is an active throwing down by God of all that man builds up. And that's true whether you're talking personally or whether you're talking socially, communally, nationally, nations come and nations go. I spoke about the Romans a little bit earlier. You say, who? Yeah, right. 2,000 years ago, this world power that everybody looked at and thought, it'll last forever. Well, it didn't. And some wild Germanic tribes up from Northern Europe did for them. Because that's the way of man. They try to build up, they try to build their own structures, they try to build their own heritage, they try to build their own power base. And God comes down and He just blows it away. He just breathes upon it. And the power of God is manifested in this. Look at verse 5, and with this I'm finished. Your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. That speaks about conversion. It starts off in verse 2. The Lord says, I have loved you to Israel. And Israel said, well, how have you loved us? When have you loved us? And the Lord says, you'll see. You'll see. Your eyes shall see. And ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. The border of that spiritual people, the border of the confines of that people that are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant people, the people of promise, the people of His love. They will see. And that's the wonderful thing about the gospel. When the gospel is preached, men and women who are strangers to God, who have been hitherto fornicators and profane men and women, yet they will find that the Lord's love extends to them also. And in the gospel, as is preached to men and women who hear, who have that word applied to their souls, who have their eyes opened to see the Lord Jesus Christ, they are granted the gift of faith. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, given, granted, applied, bestowed by God the Holy Spirit into the hearts and lives of one here and one there, who are the recipients of the love of God, who are the beneficiaries of the promises of the covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ was the messenger of the covenant. He is the one who brings every blessing of that covenant to His people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one of whom Malachi the messenger spoke. May we hear that message tonight. As we think about these things in the weeks that lie ahead, may the Lord be pleased to open our eyes and our understanding, that we may see from the borders of Israel that the Lord is to be magnified. Amen.